All right, well, good morning, friends. It's good to be here with you all again. Here today, just thinking about coming to preach and lifting up the Word of God. I heard Vody Bakum say this a while back, that after the Reformation, the chief piece of furniture in the church became a pulpit. And back then, pulpits were really tall. The preacher had to climb a ladder to get to the top of it. They were big and masculine. And but today, in many churches, the chief piece of furniture has become a stage, because it's become a show. But I'm so thankful to be in this place to lift up the Word of God, and I want to do it justice. And so I'm going to be preaching where we left off. Last time I preached, it's been a couple months now, but when I preached last time, we preached from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And left off last time on verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So my hope today is to get through verses 7 and 8. I want to first read the text in its entirety, from where we started last time to where I'm going to try to end this time. So let's read here from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 down to verse 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So just by way of review, it's been quite a while ago since I preached here. We set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, and that goes back to chapter 4, where Jesus begins his ministry as a preacher, teacher, and a healer. And the first place he goes to is Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast. Or he's leaving Nazareth, and he came and dwelt at Capernaum there in chapter 4, verse 13. And he preached there, and he went to Galilee, and he preached there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he comes to give the Sermon on the Mount, which is his first recorded sermon anyway, he goes from there and he does all kinds of things. We talked about that. He goes and he does healings, he casts out demons, but the central message of his ministry never changes. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the central focus of what he sent the disciples out to do. And all the miracles, we believe, gave validity to his word. But now we have his word, we have what he did was recorded, and so we go based on that. And he gives this Sermon on the Mount, and these nine judicial pronouncings of blessedness, they're progressive, but they're commonly known as the Beatitudes. And so we learned last time that the word blessed, in the Greek is makarios, which is a word that can be interchanged for happy or happiness. So you could say blessed or happy are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each time it pronounces this, it gives a reason why they're happy. Well, they're happy because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this first sermon, this first recorded sermon that Jesus preaches, we laid out last time that the Lord Jesus is concerned about our happiness, but not in the way that the world is concerned. Because what the world views for happiness and what the world tries to promote for you to be happy is counterintuitive to what God is telling you how to be happy. And we're going to listen to God because man is a liar and he is a deceiver and the whole system of man is totally corrupt. We saw that these were progressive. We started out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. The two Greek words there that Jesus could have used in the Greek, there's two Greek words for poor, is tokos and penes. Penes is a kind of poor that most of us are. We have to go to work every day because we don't have a trust fund or a large sum of money to rely on in the bank. So we're so poor, we have to go to work. But Jesus didn't use that word for poor there. He used tokos, which is beggarly poor. You don't even have an ability to earn an income. It's totally destitute. And this poor is poor in spirit, totally destitute of spiritual righteousness or anything that could amount to please God. But he says those are the ones who they possess the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who have the kingdom of God. We went through, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That poor in spirit leads to a natural mourning over sin, understanding who we are in relationship to God and understanding how rebellious and how wicked our sin is, even though the world may see it as just, you know, a mistake or an oopsie-daisy kind of thing, but mourning over sin and genuine sins. And he says they're the ones that will be comforted. In other words, where there is a need, Jesus will meet that need. We saw that the word comforted means to come alongside. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not only are the children of God the possessors of the kingdom of heaven, but they will be the ones to inherit the earth. And so, like I said last time, what is it to us that the wicked borrow it for a while? We will inherit it all. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This hunger and thirsting is, like I had said before, I'm hungry, I missed lunch, let me get a little righteousness snack to hold me over till dinner. This is a desperation kind of hunger or thirst. It is a mourning over your sin from a position of poor in spirit, and it is you're mourning and you're desiring comfort. The Lord gives it, but you're humble and meek, and this place that you're desperate for righteousness. And it says there that they shall be filled. But one day, the wicked, those who die in their sins, they will be starving for righteousness. They won't be filled. They'll starve because there'll be no mercy given. And so this sermon, Jesus lays out the characteristics of the type of person that is a Christian, that is a part of the kingdom, and it lays out for what it's required to enter the kingdom of God, a very high standard. And so this brings us to, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So this message is going to be called The Happiness of the Lord, Part 2. Mercy is a wonderful thing. We talk about it quite often. And Jesus says here, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, the Greek word there for merciful is eleamon. The definition is merciful or compassionate. So sometimes this happens, really oftentimes, not always, but sometimes that Greek word is a direct, identical English word as far as definition goes. And that's what we have here. The English word for mercy is spot on. It's exact to what Jesus was saying here. So when that happens, we revert back to the English definition, which is from the Webster's Dictionary, is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one who's subject to another's authority. And then merciful is simply full of that mercy, full of mercy. Eleamon is only used two times in the New Testament, which might be surprising. Here in Matthew 5:7, and again in Hebrews 2:17. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth, just that alone was a merciful act. Because, as it says there in verse 17, that he was made like his brethren. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh, like Brother Glenn preaching from John 1 said last week. The Word was manifest flesh so that he could show mercy, so he could be merciful. Now, mercy is a more broad term and is not limited to forgiveness. Oftentimes, as Christians, when we think about mercy, we automatically go to forgiveness. It's merciful to forgive. And it is that, but it's just not limited to that. You got that? It's more broad than just forgiveness. Jesus was the most merciful person to ever walk the earth. And although he forgave sins, he did a lot more than that. He did more than forgive sins. He showed mercy to the people who hated him. He loved his enemies. And, you know, I think one of the things about showing mercy to our enemies, loving our enemies, one of the things that, in a broad sense, the church has gotten wrong is what many have done today. I can't paint with such a broad stroke but what I've seen many have done today in mainstream Christianity is the way they get around loving their enemies is they've made everybody their friends. They've made the world their friends, and so they love them, and they, oh, we're all together, you know, we're unified, you know, we're just like you. They've just made the world their friends, and that's how they've got around showing mercy and loving their enemies. But we are to draw lines in the sand. We are to be able to say these people are our enemies. That way we can love our enemies. That way we can be merciful to them. Remember from James chapter 4, we're not to be friends with the world. The world is an enemy of Christ, and it's an enemy of ours as the children of Christ. And so we have to see them like that, but not in a hateful sense, not because we're to love them. And we're to love them first and foremost by reaching out to them with the gospel. Mercy is summed up as any help or aid that you give to someone, though they don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, as opposed to grace, which is getting what you don't deserve. So, we say rightly that we are at God's mercy. You know, we are at God's mercy. And I have often said, well, we're in the hands of God. You know, I say that to myself or to my family, you know, when we have some kind of difficult time, or we have, you know, you're under stress, or there's anxiety, or there's suffering. You know, we just remember that we're in the hands of God as His children. Everyone really is, but we especially should recognize that we're in His hands. And this is meaning that we're totally dependent on God, on His mercy for every breath we take, for life. And it's important that we see God's mercy like that. You know, we deserve death immediately. When we sinned against God the first time, we deserve to be struck down dead right then. You know, that's what we deserve. But God, going back to the English definition, God in His, He shows forbearance. In this physical life, He grants a stay of execution, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, He said, "In the day that you sin, you shall surely die." When they sinned, they didn't die immediately, though they should have, maybe, and God would have been just to do that, but they didn't. But that started, they now entered death row. That started is what they, what essentially happened. They started a path to where the clock was ticking down, and that's where we all are at. Our life is ticking down every moment because there's a death sentence upon us, but as pertaining to this physical body, God has given a stay of execution until the time He has determined. The well-known Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said this, and think about this. Every time you breathe in mercy. Every morsel of bread that you eat is carried to your mouth by the hand of mercy. Every time you take a drink, you drink from a golden cup of mercy. And when you think about that, you know, oftentimes the mundane things of life, eating, drinking, you know, we do that every day. We sometimes take that for granted. But the Christian should have a perspective that God's mercy is all around us in everything, even the bad things that happen to us, because we don't know what is going to come out of those things. We don't understand. There's sort of a general concept biblically that you can't have glory without suffering. Right, you can't experience glory without going through suffering. That's the nature of everything. Christ was glorified, but He suffered first. And we go through things in this life that are just suffering. We want it to end. But there's coming a glory out of those things, right? So we're dependent on God's mercy for every moment that we live. So the mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserved immediate death, immediate execution. God gives a stay of execution. Why? He even gives that to the unbeliever, because He's given everyone time to repent and put their faith in Him. But He even goes a step further after that with grace. Now, grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Not getting something you do deserve, like mercy, but it's getting something you don't deserve. So He not only gives a stay of execution, but to the believer, He goes further with grace by granting the believer eternal life. Not only a stay of execution, temporarily, but a permanent salvation that is steadfast and secure. Now, that's grace. A permanent salvation. Now, grace and mercy are connected in a sense, but they're not the same thing. Now, let's talk about how forgiveness and mercy work together. Mercy is the source of forgiveness. Forgiveness is undergirded by mercy. And we know that forgiveness and mercy are directly connected. Daniel 9:9 says this, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness." So they are connected. There is a direct connection there. In order for you to be able to forgive, you have to have mercy to give them. In order for you to forgive, you need to have forgiveness. You need, in order for you to give mercy, you need to have mercy to give. And that forgiveness comes from you showing mercy. But mercy is more than just forgiveness. So all through the Old Testament, God is described as merciful. Psalm 119:64, this is just a few examples. They're not exhaustive by any means, but Psalm 119:64, "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy." 2 Samuel 24:14, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great." Nehemiah 9:19, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness." Psalm 69:16, "O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." The Lord, our God, is exceedingly merciful. The fact that you and I are sitting here, the fact that somebody like me is up here preaching the Word of God, the fact that you can hear it and comprehend it on any level shows the manifold, exceeding mercies of God. You know, a true famine, you know, we think about famine in terms of starving for food. That would be bad, right? But a true famine would be a famine of the Word of God. And that's what the people in the world are experiencing. Even though they may be well-fed and well-dressed, there's a famine inside them of the Word of God. Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the famine of the Word of God, not having that concept of God's mercy, they are dead. They've starved themselves to death. And the Lord is so full of mercy. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. He's willing, and he's there waiting with this sense of urgency, ready to forgive sinners. So the mercy is full. It's there. It's waiting. It's available. But the famine of the Word of God in the heart of the unbeliever, it starved them to death. Yeah, that verse there from Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not." I mean, the fact that all the things that we experience, that even we're still alive, you know, you have an enemy that's been trying to kill you since before you were even born. And the fact that you're able to experience the things that you experience and have any kind of joy and experience salvation and of God, of course, that's mercy. But even the mercy that he gives to the wicked, the unbeliever, it's just mind-boggling. And that verse there in Nehemiah 9:19, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness." We know the story of what they did in the wilderness, forsaking God, not trusting in him. I mean, even before that, with the golden calf and all those things, I mean, God was ready to consume them, but mercy was given. Mercy was given, and he didn't. Now, mercy should not be reduced to only a salvation element or an inward kind of thing. It is an inward thing, but it can't be reduced to that. In other words, some kind of philosophical, you know, idea. You know, I forgive this person. You know, maybe you were wronged by somebody, maybe somebody in your family, a parent, and you say to yourself, I forgive them. But the mercy in action, the forgiveness in action, would tell that person, find them, hey, I forgive you. It can't be just an inward thing, but it must be an inward thing. Does that make sense? It's not only that, but it has to begin there and it has to remain there inside. We'll get to that eternal, external stuff more throughout this sermon. But for the believer, the mercy begins in the heart. For we have, you think about how much mercy you've been shown. The sins that we've committed, the things we did before we came to Christ, and even the things that we've done after the fact. The amount of mercy that we've been shown is just mind-boggling. And from that, it's from that perspective that we're able to genuinely give another real mercy. From the smallest minute detail of your daily life to the greatest joys that you could possibly experience, to the salvation that you have as a believer, it all has to do, is connected to God's mercy. The littlest thing, taking this drink of water, what Thomas Watson said, that it's delivered in a golden cup of God's mercy. And think about people, think about the story when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were complaining they didn't have water. So they didn't really cry out to God for help. They just complained, right? Instead of, you know, kind of having some faith and saying, God, help us, we're dying of thirst here, they just complained to Moses. God gave them water. That was the hand of mercy. They didn't deserve that. We don't deserve it. So the smallest little things, it took me 2 seconds to drink that water. But even that is God's manifold mercies. So we are surrounded every moment of every day by God's mercy. And the believer sees that. The believer recognizes that. And when something fails or something bad happens, we still see everything else that we have. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But from there, from that seeing, all that mercy that's just swirling about us, from there we are to pour out the same intensity of mercy on those around us. In action. Not just here, thinking of it, but here. And here in the hands. That's what Jesus did. It was mercy is in action. Now, let me remind, this is somewhat going back to review, but let me remind something. These are judicial pronouncings, these blessed are these. They're not a checklist. If I'm merciful, I'll obtain mercy. It's not a human platitude or a human virtue to try to attain to. It's the natural state of the child of God, because the natural state of natural man is contrary to this. Man is merciless, right? And this is where the Catholic Church fails big time, because they don't view the Beatitudes like this. They almost detach Christ out of it. And Catholic doctrine would say, well, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll detach that from Christ. And they'll say, well, if you're poor in spirit, then you'll go to heaven no matter what religion you are. But you can't even be poor in spirit without Christ. And they do the same thing with, you know, all of them, really. I don't know to what extent. I'm not an expert, so I don't want to get anything wrong. But here's another thing. When he says they're blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, we can't view that as, okay, well, if I'm merciful, then I'll get mercy from other people. You won't, because man is merciless. The proof of that, the ultimate proof of that, is the most merciful person of all time was murdered by two merciless systems, the Roman system and the Jewish religious system. He was shown no quarter, no mercy, even though he was merciful. But this is talking about mercy from God. Every one of these is talking about something you're getting from God, not to seek it from other people. Mercy, so if you view it that way, well, if I'm merciful, if I show mercy to others, then I'll get mercy. You can't get mercy from merit. Otherwise, it's not mercy, right? You can't get mercy from merit. So we can't view it like that. These are attributes of the divine nature. Let's go back to, I read this last time, but let's go back to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These beatitudes, these pronunciations of happiness or blessedness, they are the divine nature. This is how God is. This is how we have to be made. I don't want to say become, but we have to be made like this. And this mercifulness brings happiness both to the one who receives of the mercy and the one who is the one dealing out the mercy. So if you want to be miserable, be merciless. Be a merciless person, and you'll guarantee that you'll have a miserable life. And we see people all the time in the world bogged down with problems, and they just, I've heard people even say, I'm miserable. Well, maybe you're merciless. Maybe you're lacking mercy. Again, that's not to say it's a merit kind of thing. I do this, I get this. But it's a part of, you can't detach any one of these beatitudes. They all go together. So let's go to Romans 3:15. The merciless are miserable. Listen to this in Romans 3, beginning in verse 15. Okay, so they're merciless, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They're miserable. 17. The way of peace they have not known. So it's stark contrast to the pronouncing of blessedness or happiness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Obtain what kind of mercy? The mercy of God. They are happy or blessed. But the unbeliever, the world, the one who's lost in the world system is merciless and miserable. So those who do not give mercy, is because they have not received mercy. They have no understanding of mercy, and we see that in their ways, in their lives, how they live. Their lives are not blessed, but full of destruction and misery. And we are to, we are to draw a line, but we're not to point the finger. You know, we're to pity and try to bring mercy to them. Amen. The way of they've never known peace, not any kind of genuine lasting peace. The way of peace they've not known, it says there in Romans 3. They don't know peace. That was me. I remember those days, but it's not me now. The world is merciless. In fact, the world views mercy as not even something really to obtain, but like a weakness. Well, if you show mercy, then you're just a weak person. Man, you could have taken that guy out. You could have really made him pay, but you showed him mercy. That's weakness, right? That's how the world views it. So they don't really view it as a desirable virtue, but they would sure like mercy. So with that being said, let's make no mistake that genuine mercy involves sacrifice. It has a cost. It's not some, like I said, it's not some philosophical idea that you just show somebody mercy and it doesn't cost you anything. That's not how it worked with God. That's not how it works ever. Now, it's free to us, but it had to be paid for. Mercy has a cost and always involves sacrifice. We can't reduce mercy to some sentimental concept. Many people want mercy, or they will want mercy. They want mercy to be given. But they don't want to take the responsibility or to acknowledge the cost. They want mercy, but they don't want to take the responsibility for what they've done to put themselves in that position to need mercy. And they don't want to recognize the high cost it took for the person giving them mercy. It took for them to be able to have it. Many people want mercy. This is what I'm saying. Many people want mercy detached from Christ. All the religious systems of the world seek mercy detached from Christ, except for biblical Christianity. So this, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. C.S. Lewis said that God cannot give you any happiness apart from himself, because there is no such thing. There's no such thing. So you can't have mercy detached from Christ. But that's how many people are. Wanting mercy without acknowledging His supremacy, His lordship. Wanting mercy without bowing to the truth of the cross. Wanting mercy without any kind of repudiation or any acknowledging of their sin. Without repentance. True mercy comes at a price. If someone owed you something and they couldn't pay it, and it's not like, oh, it's just money. I mean, you had to work hard for that, and it took a lot of time, and this you did a job for somebody, they didn't pay you, and they come to you and they beg for mercy. For you to give them mercy is a huge sacrifice on your part. You're losing something. And heaven lost its pearl when Christ suffered on the cross so that we could have mercy. It costs something. Let's remember that. True mercy comes at a price. We can only obtain mercy from God because he paid for it. God's mercy came to us at a high cost. Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. There is a cost for mercy. Okay. James chapter 2, beginning verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There's going to be a merciless judgment from God on anyone who's violated one jot or tittle of his law. That's how serious it is, who have not been hid in Christ, receiving the mercy that he paid so dearly for. And one cannot sin his life away and then expect to receive mercy from God. You'll be shown no mercy, because the one who does that is the one who does not regard in high esteem the high cost of the mercy that he was given, right? If you just sin your life away and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, and there's no concept or idea of what it took, you trample the blood of Christ underfoot. You're not regarding that sacrifice. It was such a high cost. So God can only grant mercy in light of accepting the truth of Christ, in light of faith in Christ. So mercy does not excuse evil. That's not what it means. It doesn't say, oh, you offended me, it's okay, you know, just keep on doing it. No. It shows mercy, but the person receiving the mercy has a right, in order for them to genuinely have the mercy applied to them. They have the idea, the concept of, wow, you know, this person's forgiving me this large sum of money. What mercy, what forgiveness. But it doesn't excuse the evil. It says, go and sin no more, but still shows mercy. The righteous show mercy. Listen to this. Abraham was wronged by Lot, but then he went and rescued him. David showed mercy on Saul, even though Saul was hunting him down, trying to kill him. Joseph showed mercy on his brethren, even though they sold him into slavery. Jesus even showed mercy on Judas, knowing that what Judas was up to, he washed his feet with the other disciples' feet. Like Brother Chris was talking about this morning. He washed Judas's feet. Let's look at Matthew 18, 21. This is going to be going down to verse 35. So basically verse 21 to the end of the chapter. This is familiar to us, but listen to this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, he was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. Before us talk about that, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. The righteous show mercy. The wicked borrow and pay not again. This wicked servant in this parable that Jesus is talking about, he had this great debt, far more than his fellow servant owed him. He had this great debt, and he went to the Lord. His family was about to be torn away from him, sold into slavery, all these things. He went to his master, and he said, I'll pay it back. Just give me some time. Have patience with me. And his master showed mercy on him, forgave him. It says the master was moved with compassion. Then this wicked servant turned right around and went to the one who owed him the money, and he would give no mercy. Because the wicked borroweth, he took the mercy from the master, but he wouldn't pay it back to his fellow servant. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. You see that the righteous are merciful because the mercy that was dealt with us, we have a right understanding of the cost of what all it took. The whole idea of mercy surrounding us all the time. We've been forgiven so much, how can we not give mercy to others? We've been shown mercy. We can give mercy because God has dealt so mercifully with us. I'm apprehensive of starting the next one, but I'm going to try it. And I may not finish it, but I still have a little time. So this brings us to, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know I'm not going to get to it all, but let's start here. The pure in heart will see God. Hebrews 12:14 says like this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You must be holy to see God. Now, all of these, this is like the climax of the ones that we've read before. The blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. they're blessed, they're happy because they're going to see God. What greater ultimate happiness is to be in the presence of God? Now, you can't take this out of the Beatitudes and just, you know, have it that way. It all comes together. But pure, you must be pure, you must be holy to see God. Pure, the Greek word is katheros, and it means clean, a broad sense, like perfectly clean. I'm going to read from the Thayer's Greek concordance instead of the Strong's, because it gives a more detailed definition. Katheros, clean, and physically being purified by fire. In a similitude, like a vine cleansed by a pruning and fitted to bear fruit, in a Levitical sense, clean, the use of which is not forbidden and parts no uncleanness, ethically, free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, blameless, innocent, unrestrained with the guilt of anything. This one hits me hard. I mean, I suppose it does us all, but this pure, clean, being purely clean is what it takes to see God. And we have to remember here that the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's dealing, well, not just Sermon on the Mount, but specifically here, he's dealing with an external religion. He's coming in contact with these Pharisees, these religious leaders, who have taught this religion of external purity or external holiness. And so he's, each time in each one of these Beatitudes, is pointing back to the internal, in the heart. So blessed is the pure, but it's the pure in heart. You know, I can have a stain on my shirt, and many of you probably have some tricks. I can tell you how to get that stain out. But there's no trick to get the stain out of sin from the human heart. There's no way. It's not just purity, but it's pure in heart. This is the holiness issue. Holiness is not a show of purity on the outside, but it's an internal. Yet it does manifest on the outside. We can't over-internalize things. I've seen people do that. You know, they look like the world, they dress like the world, they act like the world, but they'll say, "Yeah, I'm spiritual." That's not what purity is. There is an action there. But the Pharisees had things reversed, and just how many people do today, it's not just them. A mere external show of holiness is a whitewashed tomb, right? It's just a whitewashed tomb. The religious leaders had a serious, the Pharisees had a seriously erroneous view of holiness. It was external cleanness, strict adherence to a made-up system, and man, they were good at keeping it. The Lord said that they would tithe mint and cumin, but they would leave off the weightier matters of the law. They were real good at cutting the corner of a leaf and tithing it. But they were leaving off the true weightier matters of the law that is inside the human heart. The lack of mercy, the lack of justice, the lack of love and compassion, and the lack of devotion to God. Those things that are in the human heart by nature, they were leaving that off, and they were trying to cover it up by an external act of tithing these little things that God was not impressed with. And it was a made-up system anyway, just like many false religions are. Roman Catholicism, say these Hail Marys five times. That's a made-up system that doesn't come from God. It's from the pit of hell, and we have to stand on the Word to know what God's true requirement is, and it's pure, pure in heart. Jesus said they strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Jesus pronounced woe on them because they made clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess in Matthew 23. The issue of holiness as it pertains to us and our relationship with God, the issue of holiness has to do with the standard of holiness. Now listen to this. The standard of holiness, this is the issue. This is the issue Jesus is pointing to. This is the issue of our day, the standard of holiness. What people do by default is we judge ourselves by the yardstick of other people. We compare ourselves to others, and that is the standard for humanity, especially as it pertains to holiness. And guess what? We always find somebody worse than us. That becomes, that's the standard. We always find somebody worse than us. That way we look pretty good. We become like the Pharisee who went up to pray alongside the tax collector. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Man, he's really bad, but I'm not. You know, I do these things. I fast and I do these things. And so he's comparing himself to someone he sees as worse than him. That's what we do by nature. Whenever you desire to test yourself, test your morality or test your goodness or test your faith, and you'll always find someone less as the criteria. This is what the Pharisees and religious leaders did, and we do by nature as well. We make the standard low. We become as the Pharisee in Luke 18, when I was talking about the two men who went up to pray. Yeah, they let God know how great they are because he wasn't like the publican. Now listen to this. What happens when we do that? Each person down the line keeps finding someone worse than themselves to judge themselves by as the standard. Then that means the ultimate standard is like the worst wicked person to ever live. Because if everybody just keeps trying to find someone a little bit worse than themselves, then at the end of that line, that becomes the standard, the most wicked person. So then you can say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, so therefore I have some kind of holiness to grab onto. In order to claim some level of holiness. And that is the human standard. It's a standard that is worthless. How ludicrous is that? But what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:15? I am the chief of sinners. In comparison to God, I'm a wretch. In judging by His standard, I'm the worst of sinners. I have not even come close to purity. We want to make the standard of holiness the most awful person alive, but God's standard, that's not it. He didn't say you've got to be a few notches better than a murderer. You've got to be a few notches better than an adulterer or somebody who ran out on his kids. He set the standard as 100% pure of heart. Right. Jesus said such in this sermon in verse 48. Same chapter, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This had to astonish his hearers. I mean, I think it even has a effect of shock to us now. Be perfect? I mean, what does that mean? How do I even begin there? Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. So where does that leave us? Only the pure in heart see God, 100% pure, spotless, no blemish. Be perfect. Where does that leave us? Well, it draws a direct line back to verse 3. Blessed are the pure in spirit. The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. destitute. No way to obtain the holiness of God requires. The Pharisee, like us today, they had it backwards. They think that the external somehow will seep down to the internal. This kind of fake it till you make it, I guess, saying. They think that if the outside of the cup is clean, it will somehow make the inside clean. Because they can't get to the inside to clean it. There's no trick to cleanse the human heart. So they devise some kind of human method to deal with it in order to alleviate their own guilt and definitely to alleviate the reliance on God. No, we don't want to do that. We want to say, look what I've done. That's where all false religions stem from. This is getting James 2:17 mixed up. Back to James. If I can find it. James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That's kind of outside cleanness is going to clean the inside. That's getting that backward. Works won't produce genuine faith, but faith is a real faith is a faith that works. Faith produces works from the inside out. So this blessedness to see God, there's no greater happiness. There's no greater blessedness. Before I close, I know that God has laid out such a wonderful word here, and His whole word is, but I know that there's so much that we can take from this. And so by no means is this an exhaustive, you know, teaching or preaching on these beatitudes, on these pronunciations of blessedness. But I want you to see how they are connected. It starts with poor in spirit. And from there flows out the mourning. And there's comfort that God gives. Many people want to take this as a list and say, okay, I got to be poor in spirit, do my best at that, check that off. I got to mourn. I'll somehow try to manufacture that. I'll check that off. It's not that. It's all together. It's a chunk. It's a whole that one builds on another. This is blessedness of the child of God. This is a blessedness that only God can give. How are you going to be pure in heart? There's no way. It comes from God. It comes from reliance on Him. And an outward pouring of that comes from one who is shown mercy, who relies on the mercy and love and grace and forgiveness of God, and then that pours out to others around us because we see the mercy that we've partaken of and we see God's standard, pure in heart. Well, that is His standard, and we have to reckon with that, but He provides it. Remember verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, let me offer a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for this glorious day and the opportunity to come and preach. And I just pray, Lord, that I've done your word justice. And I know there's so much more to be said and received from this. And I pray that many would go home and look at this and study it themselves and I pray that I would continue on in that. And I thank you, dear Lord, for allowing us to lift up your word and let it abase our own self, and just a true reliance on you for that purity. And Christ is pure, and we thank you that his purity is, we're able to receive of that. So, Lord, again, thank you that we don't have a famine of your word here this morning. And please bless all these people here, and I pray that they have heard. If there's any here that have not had the truth pricked in their heart, I pray, Lord, you would do a work on them and give them ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.